Hello, and thank you for joining us today on this Christian Day of Atonement. Today is Wednesday, October 9th, 2019. My name is Tom Lane, and I'm coming to you today from El Paso, Texas. We'll be looking at the history of the Day of Atonement, how it was observed in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at teachings from Jesus and some of the prophets about fasting, and we'll also be taking a look at what the Day of Atonement is designed to foretell. We'll find out that it's one of the holy days that gives us a big clue as to what's going to happen for Satan the devil. So let's begin by taking a look at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. Leviticus 16, beginning with verse 1. And as I read through the scriptures today, you'll see that I'm using the King James Version of the Bible. That's my preference. And I would encourage you to not only use the King James Version in your studies, but any version that you think would be useful in helping you to better understand what is intended by the verses. So let's take a look at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And so the two sons of Aaron made a mistake. They made an offering when they shouldn't have, and God punished them by taking their life. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So Aaron was restricted in his ability to come into the Holy of Holies. And in verse 3, we have more information about what Aaron was to bring and do. So verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So a young bull, a ram. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So he not only had to bring these animals with him, he was to be bathed very clean and to wear these holy and ceremonial garments. Verse 5, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So first, Aaron needed to sacrifice this young bull, and it was to acknowledge his sins and to make himself right with God along with his family, so that he could do what he needed to do next. Verse 7, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. So, looking forward to the New Testament, we can begin to think about a New Testament personage who was sacrificed as the Lamb of God. This would be the Old Testament equivalent, thousands of years before. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so here we have a goat being led off into the wilderness after having this act, the sins of the congregation pronounced on him. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar, from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And so if Aaron didn't do all of these things, well, he would die. So it was very important for Aaron to do everything that was required of him. Verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all of their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And so all of this had to happen. And if something went wrong, Aaron could die. Verse 20, and when he had made an end of the reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. So think who gets blamed with all the sins of the iniquity of the children of God today. We'll see there's a connection that is tied to a future event and prophecy. And the best way to think of prophecy is simply as history written in advance. We may not understand all of the symbolism and terminology, but we're definitely going to see a connection between this Day of Atonement and what's going to happen in the future. So Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. So think about a place that's totally empty, devoid of people, barren. We're going to come across a future description of what that might be for a big actor, if you will, and a big bad actor, if you will, in the Bible. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And so very, very interesting series of events and rituals taking place on the Day of Atonement, concluding the Day of Atonement in verse 23. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall be burned upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into camp. In other words, the person who let the scapegoat go into the wilderness would have been treated like somebody who was unclean to the congregation. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. So everything was going to be burned up. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. Again, this person was following a lot of the ceremonial principles of somebody who might be unclean. Verse 29, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that on the seventh day, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And so here we are thousands of years ago. The Day of Atonement, the Christian Day of Atonement, is a Sabbath of rest for us. And today we are afflicting our souls because this was a statute forever. Verse 32, and the priest, whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, and to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So here we have a very detailed account of the Day of Atonement thousands of years ago with the children of Israel. We find that there were different kinds of animals sacrificed. We find that a bullock was sacrificed, a goat was sacrificed, and another goat was led away bearing the sins of the congregation and left in the isolated wilderness. All of that plays into our Christian faith today. Let's take a look for another account of the Day of Atonement, beginning with Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 26. That's Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of the seventh month there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whosoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even to even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. And the reference to the ninth day of the month is the Hebrew calendar, and that is being referenced, not the calendar that we use today. And so some more information comes out to us about how and when we observe the Day of Atonement. We notice it is a fast that begins at even, when the sun sets. From sunset, if you will, to sunset is when we celebrate the Sabbath. So as we're observing the Day of Atonement, we celebrate it from sundown to sundown. And so here we are. It is Wednesday, October 9th. We would begin fasting on what would be the calendar date of Tuesday, October 8th at sunset. And we will continue to fast until the sun sets on Wednesday, October the 9th. So, afflicting your soul is commonly referred to as fasting. The children of ancient Israel weren't told to fast. They were told to afflict their souls, which they took to mean to fast. And so what is fasting? Fasting means no food and no water for the 24-hour period. That's the biblical definition of what fasting is, and maybe at another time we can go into a deeper explanation of what fasting is. For those of you who may never have fasted before, I always would encourage people to consider making sure that you are healthy enough to fast. I would not want anybody to hear what I'm saying today and use that to take the place of any advice that might be given to you by a medical doctor. If a medical doctor says no food and no water for 24 hours would be a very bad thing for you, then I wouldn't encourage that. I think you could afflict your soul in another way and still meet the requirement that is given to us in the Bible. But for those who can fast, and that would be a lot of people, that is what we do today. I mentioned that this Day of Atonement, when the scapegoat was led away into the wilderness and left in total isolation, plays into a future event that's going to take place. And when we think of future events that are very exciting for us to read with symbolism that sometimes is very fantastic, we think of the book of Revelation. And there is a passage in the book of Revelation that correlates very nicely to the Day of Atonement. Let's take a look at Revelation 20, beginning with verse 1. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. A bottomless pit? You can't see the bottom of it. A bottomless pit? You probably can't see the light at the bottom of the pit. If you fall into a bottomless pit, you're likely to get to the point when you get to the bottom, if you survive the fall, that you may not be able to see the opening that you use to enter the bottomless pit. So what is this bottomless pit? The reality is we don't know. It could be a physical confined space here on earth at some future time. It could be a physical confined space in the universe at some future time. It could be a spiritual bottomless pit that impacts Satan and the devil. It could be maybe something as fantastic as a black hole, where if you get sucked into a black hole, everything we know about a black hole in the universe means you don't get out of the black hole. So what this bottomless pit is, we have no idea. But we know this angel in verse 2 took the dragon and put him in this bottomless pit. Let's read it very closely. Verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So we know that Satan is the dragon of the book of Revelation just as much as he is the serpent of the book of Genesis. And in his own profane way, Satan attempts to be the evil Alpha and Omega, if you will, of the Bible. He's there at the beginning, he's there up until the end, and then he is basically no more for us. So we know that the Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He is cast into a bottomless pit in verse 3 and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. So a seal, think of a medicine container. You go to your local pharmacy and you buy over-the-counter medicines. When you open the medicine bottle, you would hope to see a safety seal in there. That means your medicine pills haven't been tampered with. That's sort of what happens with Satan. A seal is placed on him that isolates him from being able to cause harm. And the seal is on him for 1,000 years, until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we know from looking at this verse that after Satan is exiled into this bottomless pit, those who were victimized by his rule come into power. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So these are the dead who did not die in Christ. Their life, we will find out, is not in vain. They will have this future time to get to know Jesus and God and for salvation. This is the first resurrection. So when it says this is the first resurrection, it is the resurrection of those who died in Christ. They are resurrected at this time to reign after Satan is exiled into the bottomless pit. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we'll find out these verses have a lot to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be coming up next week, and the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So Satan will be in that bottomless pit for about 1,000 years. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So he's going to stir up a lot of strife after the 1,000 years. Mankind during this 1,000 years will sort of be like Eve in the Garden of Eden, only knowing good, because Satan will be exiled. There's no indication if these people will have knowledge of Satan and the brutality and inhumanity that was brought on planet Earth when Satan was allowed to reign freely. We do know that he's going to go out to deceive these nations, just like he deceived Eve, just like he tried to deceive Jesus Christ. That's what we studied during the sermon on Saturday. And they went up into the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So even though there's this attempt at a coup by Satan, it is short-lived. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we commonly hear about hell and hellfire. The good news is it is Satan, the devil, who is tormented day and night forever and ever in hell. That's what verse 10 shows. This hellfire, if you will, the lake of fire. So we've talked about a lot today about the Day of Atonement, how there was this religious ceremony where the high priest's life was on the line if he made a mistake, and on all days, when a day when he is not eating or drinking. I think I would be much more likely to make a mistake in that occasion. How thousands of years ago, a bullock was sacrificed, goats were sacrificed, or a goat was sacrificed, and the second goat was led off to the wilderness having the sins of the people confessed on it. And we find out that in the future, we have Satan the devil who gets exiled to a bottomless pit, and then after deceiving some nations after the 1,000 years, Satan gets tossed into the lake of fire where he is tormented forever and ever. We may be wondering, okay, this is the Christian Day of Atonement. How does Christ fit into this? And what about these bullocks and goats? So let's take a look at Hebrews verse 10. Hebrews verse 10 and beginning with verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. So even though God required burnt offerings and sacrifices, it didn't make him feel good. The burnt offerings and sacrifices were a ritual to cleanse the people of their sin. The Day of Atonement was a day for the people's sins to be cleansed so that the people could be at one with God. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament through the life of Jesus Christ. And here's what we find out about the role of Jesus Christ in our Christian observance of the holy days and in everything we do as Christians. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the death of Jesus Christ was the sacrifice to end sacrifices. With the death of Jesus Christ, we no longer have a need to be sacrificing animals. The blood of Jesus Christ takes care of that need. Beyond being the ultimate sacrifice to take away sin, we also have this element of the Day of Atonement where there was a high priest that entered into the Holy of Holies. How does Jesus fit into that story? Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So Jesus Christ is today our high priest. Aaron, as the high priest on the Day of Atonement, made intercession for the people for their sins once a year. Jesus Christ has direct access to God the Father and can make intercession on our behalf on a daily basis. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted just like we would be tempted, yet he remained sinless. He was not tricked or deceived by Satan the devil. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we have this incredible high priest who can help us do what we need to do to become right with God. And as we look at celebrating and observing this Christian Day of Atonement, we can take comfort in knowing that we have a high priest who can intercede with God, not only on the Day of Atonement, but on every single day throughout the year. We may be wondering, did the early church keep the Day of Atonement? There aren't many passages that would indicate that, but there is an interesting passage from Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 and beginning with verse 9. Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. So the fast indicated here in verse 9 of Acts 27 would be the Day of Atonement. There would be no need to mention the fast if the Day of Atonement was not observed. People sometimes wonder, why do we call it the fast? Well, because as you're going without food at some point, you sort of hope that the rest of the day goes fast. So that's, I guess, a joke for the Day of Atonement. When we fast, how should we fast? Should we make a big scene of fasting? Should we draw a lot of attention to ourselves in our fasting? How should we fast? Let's take a look at Matthew 6, beginning with verse 16. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So during this time, back in Jesus' time, if somebody was fasting, they wanted the world to know they were fasting. They looked the part. They acted the part. They probably were hoping to get sympathy. They knew that if they looked the part and acted the part, people would likely say, oh, look at that righteous person. That person is fasting. They are so holy. And so Jesus said they had the reward. If you want people to say good things of you, that is your reward. We should not strive to have people say bad things about us, but really what counts are not the platitudes of men or women, but the platitudes of God and Jesus. That's what's going to lead us to salvation. Verse 17, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. So even though the Day of Atonement says do no work, that wouldn't mean we need to look sad and sloppy and dirty and filthy. The Day of Atonement is a day that we should be presentable to others. It shouldn't look to others like we are fasting. It should look like any other day of the week to somebody who would not know us. 18, the verse 18, Matthew 6. that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So here we have the reward given to us by God openly when we choose to worship Him in a way that may be hidden and not seen by other people. Worshiping God is not about the public face of worship. Worshiping God is not about receiving warm accolades from other people. Worshiping God is about doing what we need to do in private. It is between us and God. It is not a show that we put on for other people, whether that is the weekly Sabbath, a prayer we may give, or a blessing we may give before a meal. It is something we do in private before God. And God will bless us openly in doing so. So why fasting? Yes, fasting brings us down. As we lose energy, we realize how frail we are as people. We understand how little we can do of and by ourselves without the blessing of God. And the ability to have food and water in most Western countries is taken for granted. Sometimes on the news stories, we take a look at people in other parts of the world. Maybe there's been a natural disaster and they're without food or water. Or maybe it's a country that is not as fully developed as the country I live in, and they have more frequent famines and problems with safe drinking water. So it's very easy in 2019 in a Western civilized country to overlook the value of food in our life. We can become very arrogant and prideful. But for all people, regardless of where you live, the Christian Day of Atonement is the day when we fast. We go without food, we go without water, unless for some reason the doctor has advised you otherwise. So let's take a look at a verse in Isaiah. And you may note from today's sermon that this sermon may not go quite as long as other sermons. But I wanted to cover this verse or these verses to conclude. So why do we fast? If we don't fast to be seen as glorious before other people, if we fast in private and then afterwards God promises us to be rewarded and we humble ourselves through fasting, what is really the purpose of fasting? We get a very good explanation for that in the book of Isaiah. So as we're fasting today and we're wondering, why do we fast? Jesus said his disciples would fast. So here we are fasting, right? Verse 1 of Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. We recently observed the Christian Feast of Trumpets and found out that the trumpet was used for many purposes, including sounding an alarm, calling people to battle, and to announce the beginning of the month and the day or the Feast of Trumpets. So lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, and they take delight in approaching to God. Sounds a lot like maybe a Christian country today. you know, the United States, the country in which I live, is thinks of itself as a Christian country. A lot of countries think of themselves as Christian countries. And so what do people in Christian countries like to do? They like to think that they know the ways of God. They like to think that what they do is generally a righteous approach to life. They like to think that they don't forsake and ignore God. They like to think that they understand even the smaller minute points of what God would expect of us. And they like to be seen in the limelight with God. Verse 3, wherefore, they say, have we fasted, say they, and thou hast seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your laborers. So here are the people, they fasted, and they're recognizing, hold it, we're not getting the big bang for our buck on fasting. And why is that? They say, we've afflicted our soul, haven't he paid attention? Of course, God hasn't taken attention to their fast. And some of the reasons are this. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. So these are people who do what they want to do, not what God would have us do. These are people who do work and not pay attention. Verse 4, behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. So why do some people fast? For strife and debate. You know, there's this thought among many people, including people who are what I would call brothers and sisters in Christ, who look at politics as being sacredly connected to religion. Politics is distinct and separate from religion and faith. There are some people who would say, would Jesus Christ be a liberal or a conservative if he came here today? Jesus Christ, I think, would be neither. Jesus Christ would be Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ transcends both liberalism and conservatism. So I wouldn't limit Jesus Christ to either of those labels because they're both flawed in many ways. And so why do people fast? For strife and debate. Politics gives us a lot of reasons for strife and debate. To smite with the fist of wickedness? Yeah, people think in the name of God that they can knock other people down. That happens even here. And the truth is, if you're doing something in harm in the name of God or Jesus to another person, you're acting in a very wicked way. Only God or Jesus Christ can determine how and when to punish a person. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. So when we fast, we don't fast to look good. We don't take out huge billboards along the interstates or highways and say, look at us, we're fasting today. We don't do that. But why is it we fast? Let's take a look at verse 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You know, just like Jesus said in the New Testament, you know, we are not to appear to others to be fasting. And so we wouldn't be looking at that as an acceptable fast either. So there's all sorts of different bizarre reasons that people develop in their mind as reasons for fasting. We'll find out that all of those are wrong. But the good news here is in verse 6, we begin to find the reasons for fasting. Let's take a look at verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? So this is how God and why God wants us to fast. To loose the bands of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens. And to let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. So we don't fast for political strife and debate to see if we can make Jesus out to be a liberal or a conservative. That's not what fasting is for. We are fasting to loose the bands of wickedness. If there's something bad happening out there, some kind of evil, that's the wickedness that is being talked about. And by fasting, we take spiritual proactive steps forward to minimize the effect of wickedness. We fast to undo the heavy burdens. People are saddled with debt. People are very busy and hurried in their lives. And people are very frustrated by what's happening in the world. As we fast, we begin to undo these heavy burdens, because as we fast and in secret become right with God, we are moving ourselves and the kingdom of God, which will undo all of those evils, one step closer to fruition. And so when we fast, we're fasting not to glorify ourselves, but we're fasting in service to people around us and to every evil thing that we may see. We fast to let the oppressed go free. We don't think of people as being oppressed in 2019 in America, maybe the same degree as maybe we might look at people being oppressed in other countries. And that's easy for me to say as a person who is a European American. But if you were to go up to a person who was a minority, maybe living in a different zip code, they may feel very oppressed. They may be totally afraid to speak to the police. They may be afraid of bad things happening to them. We have people in this country who are enslaved. It's called sex trafficking. These are people who are oppressed. And when we fast, yes, we're humbling ourselves. We go without food and water, but really it's all of these evils that we are fasting to break. And we fast to break every yoke. You know, the yoke is what was put around the oxen to keep them in place, to make sure that they did what needed to be done. And in a properly segmented work environment, a yoke could be a good thing, but a yoke can also be used to enslave and entrap. And so here we are. We are taking this opportunity to fast and this requirement to fast to undo all of these evils. So how powerful is it that by fasting, that by denying ourselves physical food and water, we are taking a statement against all of these evils that frustrate people? It's an opportunity for us to make a stance. Let's look at verse 7. Again, talking about fasting, is this not the fast that I have chosen? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? So when we are fasting, we think of the people who are less fortunate than we are. We look at it as an opportunity to provide food to those who maybe have no food. That we look at it as an opportunity to help those who are down and out in their luck. In today's world, it may be unsafe to bring somebody you don't know into your house, and I would never advise that. But there are other ways how you can help somebody who is poor and homeless by maybe contributing to one of the shelters that supports the homeless people in your community. following up with the next thought, when thou seest the naked, that you cover him. So the naked are people who are lacking clothes, people who lack scruples. You know, if you see somebody who doesn't have a full sense of understanding, in a way they are naked in that area. So a lot of times people who have problems with their thought processes are victimized. The elderly are victimized financially all of the time by people calling them up, pretending to be their grandchildren, pretending to be the Social Security Administration, pretending to be their bank, because they know somebody who is, if you will, naked, not fully covered in the mental process, that they can be an easy target for fraud. And that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. And so by fasting, we also, in a way, reunite ourselves to our family. We never want to separate ourselves from our family. And fasting should allow us to get through the most difficult and challenging of situations that could separate a family. Verse 8, then shall they thy light break forth as the morning. So as brilliant and spectacular as a sunrise on a clear day. That's how your light will break forth. And thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. And so, as we fast and we begin to see our connection to other people and why we fast, that it's not about us and just our relationship with God, but it's about these other people, we begin to see we are something much bigger than who we are. And yes, we can see our own worries, but we can see our own worries as maybe small and insignificant compared to others. And as we do all of this, our light will break forth as the morning. You know, the good that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are doing within us will not be hidden. It will be obvious to all who see us. And we will feel good about ourselves. That's how our health shall spring forth speedily. Verse 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out the soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and the darkness be as the noonday. So as we submit ourselves to God, as we allow His Holy Spirit to live within us, we are transformed. We can take something that is dark through the Holy Spirit of God and turn it into something that is incredibly bright, bright as the midday sun. And here in El Paso, trust me, I know how bright the midday sun can look, because we have a lot of sunlight here in what we call the Sun City. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. God will take care of us. He will not abandon us. Verse 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. in future holy days for the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, the last great day of the feast, we will find out about this wonderful place of the kingdom of God. And we will inherit this world that is very shattered. And everything that we have just read in verse 12 will be something at that time we will definitely be doing. So as we fast today, yes, we are going without food. We are going without water. And it is not just an endurance test. It is not something we do simply out of obedience. It's something we do because Jesus said we would do it as his disciples. It is something we do because it was a statute that was implemented forever back in the book of Leviticus. But we fast today to undo all of the evils that Satan has brought upon this earth. And so as we fast, as we're hungry, as we may be physically weak, we are spiritually strong. And in the end, we who are spiritually strong will win. Thank you for joining us today on this Day of Atonement, and I'll see you next time on the weekly Sabbath.